One of my favorite texts in the scriptures is Psalm 16, and I just want to read the first three verses. Preserve me, O Elohim, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I think that psalm captures much of what we are about. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our conference this year. Our dear Father in heaven, we bow ourselves before you because by your grace we recognize that you are the Lord God of heaven and earth, and there is none beside you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bless and praise you because we know we exist, because it is your will that we exist, and we have been sustained to this point in life because it is your will that we have been sustained. And we are at your full, sovereign, perfect, and wise disposal. We thank you for teaching us that this is the case with us. It causes us to thank you, to bless you, to worship you, and to bow ourselves before you. We trust by your grace, not only in word, but from the innermost being of our souls and in the very deeds and words of our life. We thank you and bless you, our Father in heaven, for giving us the great gift of your Son, who came in the power of the Spirit and continues to rule and reign according to your will. And he is all our hope. We ask in his name that you would bless the men who will minister to us, men who will come and preach and teach from the word of Christ to those who desire to learn, who desire to know you, increasing our understanding, increasing in our faith and our obedience. Our Father, we ask that you would attend all that happens these 2 days, if you would, in your mercy to us, and strengthen us. I pray for those who've come with great burdens, that you would give them strength and encouragement and refreshment. I pray that you would prepare all those who will be preaching this coming Lord's Day, that as your people gather, that this 2 days of conference would be just one more help for that gathering, that weekly, one day in seven, in which we gather before you as your people to worship you, to submit ourselves to the ordinary means of grace. We ask your blessing upon that labor, the strengthening of those who will preach and teach. Father, thank you for the time we have together. Thank you for the friendships that have been made over the years and that have found encouragement in this couple of days. We thank you for those who've come who are new to this conference. I pray that you would bless us as we try to be of strength one to another, believer to believer, in the life you've called us to live, that you might be honored and glorified and lifted up. We seek your face together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our first session is a devotional session. This year we have asked Pastor Jarrett Downs to lead and teach in this session. Jarrett is one of the pastors here at Heritage Baptist Church. We gather here in this building week in and week out. Brother Jarrett has been a pastor here, I think, since 2000. Is that right? 99? 2000? Something like that. Has been full-time with us since, I think, 08. I'm not sure about that. I can't remember what I did, let alone what he did. But Brother Jarrett is one of our faithful full-time men here. He and I serve in that capacity the church. He's married and has 7 children. We're faithful. His family's faithful in the church as well. They've been a great encouragement and strength to our church. we have learned to appreciate as we submit ourselves to Jarrett's preaching and teaching. We've learned to appreciate his gifts and his labors. And I'm trusting he'll be of great help to you today. Be in prayer for him as he comes and preaches and teaches the word of God to us. Brother Jarrett, would you come?
Good afternoon and welcome to our conference and to our facilities here. We hope that you will feel very warmly welcomed by all that goes on here this weekend. If you will find your place in your copy of the scriptures at Psalm 32, my task is to bring to you a devotional type of message. Time won't permit me to provide you a complete exposition of the entire psalm, so we will focus today on just the first five verses of Psalm 32. May the Lord grant us a good hearing and a heeding of his word. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Well, today and tomorrow we have the opportunity to consider again in conference form our Reformed Baptist Covenant theology, which, among many other ways to summarize it, is a theology of reconciliation. It is a theology of the condescension of Almighty God to draw fallen men and women to himself and to graciously allow them the inestimable blessing of relating to him, not just upon the terms of creator and creature, but upon the terms of fellowship. We can consider the tabernacle, which was shielded and barred from just any ordinary entry by barriers of curtains and ceremonies, which vividly portrayed the separateness and the holiness of our Creator, distinct in his greatness, most magnificent in his immensity, most glorious in his wisdom, most beautiful in all his perfections, and most unapproachable by us. It was only by the work of a mediator, and then only past the altar of substitutionary sacrifice, and then only past the bronze laver of the washing away of the filth of guilt, and then only in the sevenfold perfections of the light and life of the lampstand, only then did God allow fellowship at his table with the assurance that our prayers were acceptable to him. Our covenant theology is a study of God as both holy creator and merciful deliverer, as both the giver of a holy law with a just and fair condemnation, and as the one who nails the handwriting of the requirements which was against us to the cross. Our Reformed Baptist covenant theology glorifies our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in our covenant theology, we are directed to plant our meditations upon the depth of our sinfulness, upon the extent and the rebellion of our sins, and upon the strength of mercy, whose arms are able to reach even as low as us. Our covenant theology directs us to see, as Nehemiah Cox wrote, to see how the boundless mercy of God was revealed to fallen man when he was lost in this way and miserably ruined by his own sin. Therefore, I think it's very appropriate for us to begin our conference with a brief consideration of these first five verses of Psalm 32, which bring instruction to sinners and which brings to us a true covenantal hope. It brings it to the repentant. The psalm is bathed in covenantal language and blessing, and I think can only truly be appreciated and preached and applied in the covenantal context of God's self-revelation to men in condescending mercy to declare his sovereign pleasure in terms of his benefits and of the ways and means by which fallen men may safely approach his throne and find communion. Now, some commentators make a point of connecting Psalm 32 with the time of David's repentance after being confronted by the prophet Nathan regarding his adulterous and murderous actions. And there are some who go even further to say that there's a connection between this psalm and another one of the penitential psalms from that time of David's life, Psalm 51. And that connection, they say, is seen in the vow that David makes in Psalm 51. That's in verses 12 through 14. Listen to the vow that David makes to God in Psalm 51. He says at verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." So David makes a vow to God to make his own steps in sin and repentance and restoration as an example to instruct others. And we can think of Psalm 51 itself as a fulfillment of that vow, for in that very psalm, transgressors are taught. In like manner, Psalm 32 also brings instruction and hope. Put your eyes, if you will, on verse 1, and it begins to do so. It begins to bring instruction to sinners by holding out a treasure for us. And it's the treasure of blessedness. This is a word which means happiness or bliss, but it is not referring to that transient kind of happiness attached to this world or to the passing things of this world. This blessedness that David is speaking of is not that cheap substitute which is attached to the passing things of this age, all moth-infested and rust-corrupted. This is the treasure of a joy which proceeds from a true and lasting wellness of being. The hypocrites of Matthew 6 thought that they had wellness of being, and why were they so assured of that? Well, because they could manage the people around them and get them to think well of them, and so they thought that's what it meant to be well. But this is not what David is speaking of. In Psalm 32, this is a blessedness. This is a true happiness or rejoicing that is founded upon further heavenly treasure. It's founded upon a wellness of being that's true and lasting. Now, what it should be immediately astonishing to us, if we put our attention again on verse 1, is that this state of true wellness, producing the true happiness of this one in Psalm 32, is being offered to us mere men. Now, we haven't got very far into the psalm, and already we must be really amazed and astonished with such grace to be spoken to us out of the Scriptures, that we would be blessed, because it is God Most High who is most blessed. It is God who is the one most whole and most complete, most perfect, most privileged, most well in his being, and is thus the most everlastingly and divinely rejoicing in and of himself. And he condescends upon the terms of a covenant that establishes the means and ways by which sinful men are granted wellness in their being and its attending joy or happiness or bliss or blessedness, that God, who is most blessed, would speak words like this to us ought to be most amazing to us. He condescends. So are we intrigued by this? Are we interested in the kind of joy or happiness or bliss which we can bear as a creature and is a reflection of the glory of the blessedness of God. This blessedness is only found in those who have been healed and made well. And so we must now ask the question, what is this wellness of being which serves as the source of true joy? Well, notice what our text tells us. It is the wellness of the forgiveness of our transgressions. It's the wellness or the privilege of our sins being covered. It's the wellness of not being charged and condemned as guilty. Notice the repetition of the terms that David uses here. The repetition of the terms for our sin and the repetition of the terms for God's forgiveness are very helpful to us because they penetrate our dullness. We struggle, don't we, with prideful dullness, and we're prone to underestimate the value of this heavenly treasure because we tend to do two things. We tend to underestimate the depth of our rebellion. It's not really that bad. And we tend to underestimate the extent of God's favor to us. And those two always go together. One commentator put it this way. He said, the repetition of these synonymous terms for forgiveness and wrongdoing illumine the comprehensive scope of divine forgiveness and the radical and pervasive nature of human sin. Well, shall we properly evaluate the riches of the treasures of God's grace? Will we properly evaluate the riches of His grace? Then may we be thoroughly convinced of our sinfulness. What is it exactly that God forgives? It's rebellion by a creature against the law of his Creator. That's what is forgiven or literally lifted away. What is it that God puts away from his sight and remembers no more? It's the falling short of his glory. It's the deliberate missing of the target of righteousness. That is what God puts away from his sight. It is to those who stand guilty before his bar of justice that God declares the judgment of acquittal. Is that not amazing to us? So the repetition of these things is very helpful to penetrate our prideful dullness. Calvin said, God cannot be reconciled to those who are worthy of eternal destruction in any other way than by freely pardoning them and bestowing upon them his favor. And that's what we see is the free offer. There's a lot of working going on here in verses 1 and 2, isn't there? There's a whole lot of working and there's a whole lot of activity. But it's the working of God. And it must be according to his sovereign pleasure to offer anything of blessing to these rebels. So I have to ask you a question at this point. Do you see this as valuable treasure? The joy that David speaks of and this wellness of soul that is mentioned at the beginning, do you count that as valuable treasure? Whatever it is that you have filled your eyes with, it's fairly easy to diagnose. It's that for which you most long, being convinced that you will be truly and lastingly well in your being if you could only have it. It's that for which you grieve and mourn the most if you don't have it. That's what's treasure to you. Are you happy? Do you have joy? What is the wellness and completeness upon which your joy and happiness rests? This initial offer of the greatest of treasures ought to move us to seek it and to have it. It ought to move us to ask of God, what may we do? What may we do to be truly alive and well in our souls in this way? Oh, Lord, if you would but show us. Well, there's one more aspect of the true wellness of soul mentioned here. And notice that it's mentioned at the end of verse 2 that begins to answer that question. How may we have this? Notice one more thing about the mark of the one who has this joy and this treasure of blessedness, this treasure of forgiveness. Notice that it is in the spirit marked by no deceit. The man who is blessed with forgiveness is the same man whose spirit is no deceit. Now, what does this mean? Well, I think the meaning is very well captured in Proverbs 14:8, which says this. It says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit." In other words, the wise man of the book of Proverbs, we know that he operates on the basis of the fear of the Lord. That is, the reverential submission to the God of the covenant. And as a part of that submission to God, he understands or he discerns his way. Now, what that means is the wise man is humble. He's willing to submit the steps of his life or his way to the evaluation of truth. This is him understanding or discerning his life. He's willing to submit his steps for evaluation and let it fall out where it may, good or bad, true or false. This is the work of the wise or the prudent man. He's willing to submit his steps to evaluation. He's willing to have them judged. He's willing to admit that he's wrong and change his way. But listen again to the proverb. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. The fool will not be submissive to God. He does not submit his steps for truthful evaluation. Instead, he operates on the basis of a lie. He lies to himself about the way of his life. He would rather follow the evaluation of his own imagination than submit his steps for evaluation according to the light of truth. So Calvin puts it this way. He says, "In this clause, the psalmist distinguishes believers both from hypocrites and from senseless despisers of God, neither of whom care for this happiness, nor can they attain to the enjoyment of it. The wicked are indeed conscious to themselves of their guilt, but still they delight in their wickedness, harden themselves in their impudence, and laugh at threatenings, or at least they indulge themselves in deceitful flatteries, that they may not be constrained to come into the presence of God." I think that's exactly the kind of deceit that's being mentioned there at the end of verse 2. "In whose spirit there is no deceit." Oh, how we will deceive ourselves with flattery. There is a treasure. There is a treasure. There is a promise of forgiveness. There is the offering of benefit, but it comes with a qualifying statement that this benefit will not be enjoyed by those who refuse to bow their hearts. This benefit, this joy, this treasure of forgiveness is not offered to those who will refuse to submit themselves to an evaluation under the examining light of holiness. So if you agree that forgiveness is a true and most necessary benefit, and if you desire the joy that springs from this true wellness of soul, and if you are alarmed by the truth that God requires truth in the soul, then be instructed by David's own example and find out how a man may find this wellness and joy. Notice what David says in verse 3. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." The sounds of silence may have been very profitable for Simon and Garfunkel, but it was devastating for David. The love of God, the kindness of God was known by David, and yet David chose to resist the stipulation from God that he humble himself in repentance from deceitful flattery. The deceit mentioned in verse 2 can manifest in many forms, can't it? But observe here that its churning and its turbulence within the soul of David produced silence. This was not the silence of ignorance. This is the silence of obstinance and resistance. David was resisting God when he was keeping his mouth shut. This is the silence of David's insistence to resist the terms of God's blessing and practice the self-deceit of imagining that he can find and retain true wellness in his soul apart from friendship with God and apart from laying his steps open to the evaluation of God. Perhaps, in consideration of the steps he had taken, with Bathsheba and all of the events surrounding that. David now or then was practicing this deceitful flattery. In David's soul, he admits there was deceit. And he had no joy. His bones grew old. He ached in soul and body. He was miserable. And this was not because God was being cruel to David, but because God loved David and was treating David as a son. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Do you know why that's true? Because that's the way that God shows his love to his sons and daughters. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. The misery in David, the loss of joy in his soul, the literal loss of the vitality of his health that he experienced was by the heavy yet loving hand of his heavenly Father. The misery of David was not the result of God forsaking David. It was the working of the only true God, true and faithful, driving out by severe measures the foolishness of David. We know this because it brought David to his knees and he repented of his silence. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. David is humbled. And you notice that he makes a thorough confession of his sin using all the words which were first mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Sin, iniquity, transgression. David's mouth is now open in full acknowledgement that his sin was radical and that it was pervasive. Notice that he declares his repentance as him no longer hiding his iniquity. That's a very helpful play on words for us. It's the same word used in verse 1 where it describes the mercy of God when he covers or hides sin. David has abandoned his own obstinate and silent attempt to cover his own sins through deceit and cast himself upon him who has promised to cover sins through righteousness. You see, David can make no other plea, can he? But that God would be merciful to him, a sinner, a transgressor who is covered in guilt. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, aren't they? A broken and a contrite heart. David's prayer here shows this kind of a sacrifice. And this is the recipe for a sweet-smelling incense that rises before the throne of God and pleases him. And then we notice then that David concludes his personal example, which is very instructive for sinners, with a word of his restoration, that God forgave the iniquity of his sin. So who is it then who is found to be in possession of this treasure? Who are the blessed? It is the one who acknowledges with a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart that he is the transgressor whose greatest need is forgiveness, that he is the sinner who needs atonement, that he is the one with an account before God full of iniquity, that he is the one who came forth from the womb speaking lies. Well, what shall we do then after a consideration of this? Shall we simply read Psalm 32 and be glad for the blessing of David? No, for this is a record of not just God's covenantal faithfulness to David, but it is a record of God's covenantal faithfulness to us. For prior to David's sin with Bathsheba, you recall the covenant that God made to David through the prophet Nathan when God spoke these words saying, I took you from the sheepfold. This is from 2 Samuel 7. I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great man like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And then he said this to David, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Now, you hear the concept of permanence in this covenant that God is making with David. God goes on to say, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And the house that God made for David in fulfillment of that covenant, dear brothers and sisters, was not the temple made with dead stones, but it would be an abiding temple made out of living stones, which is us, his church. Hebrews 3, verses 4 and 6. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And indeed, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 6, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. God had made a covenant with David. I will build you a house, and it won't be moved. So the display of God's covenantal faithfulness to David in Psalm 32 is a display of God's covenantal faithfulness to us all. For through God's chastisement and restoration of David, God was keeping his covenant to establish a throne that would last forever and upon which would sit great David's greater son, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised son of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and who would be the owner of the house of God. So, dear saints, for you who rest in Christ, hear the words of Psalm 32 and let there be rejoicing in your soul. May the chastisement and the restoration of David be nourishment for your joy. May it fill our stubbornly silent mouths with an acknowledgement. The Lord's offer of the treasure of joy springing from the wellness of forgiveness given to David is in Christ given to all who call upon him for his mercy. Our Reformed Baptist covenant theology preaches a message of reconciliation, but it's not that kind of reconciliation that is achieved by two equal parties to a covenant. But it's that kind of reconciliation which is achieved by the free granting of peace by the greater party to the lesser party of that covenant. Our Reformed Baptist covenant theology also preaches a message that this is not that kind of a covenant where we have any freedom to refuse the terms of the covenant. We are not free to do anything other than to obey his terms, to hear and obey his stipulation, to rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son, and then to cast ourselves upon him for his mercy. Nehemiah Cox wrote, saying, the sense of our infinite distance from God as creatures and the dependence we necessarily have on him and the duty we owe to him by the unalterable law of our creation obliges us to accept with holy fear and thankfulness both the benefits he offers to us and the terms on which they are offered in his covenant. God offers the promise of this blessing, and he stipulates the terms to us. repent and believe. Here's a definition of covenant that I hope will serve us well this weekend. Again, Nehemiah Cox says, "The general notion of any covenant of God with men considered on the part of God or as proposed by him may be conceived as," and here is his definition, "this is a covenant. It is a declaration of his sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on them, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them." Which I think is a very fitting summary of Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. And it's also a very strong encouragement to us to give ourselves, and we must admit it, to the hard work of covenant theology. For if we will do this work, consider it, brothers. If we will give ourselves to this work of covenant theology, we will be engaged in nothing less than the unfolding of God's declaration of his sovereign pleasure, and in that discover the benefits and the communion that is ours in Christ.